It's always a lot of fun to watch them leave. Good afternoon, everyone. I trust everyone enjoyed the extra nights, or the extra, not the extra nights, but the extra hours sleep. We could all wish for an extra night's sleep, but probably not going to happen. My name is Joel Passmore. I'm the pastoral intern here at Northside Church. I'm happy to be here preaching the word for you guys today. Hope that I do it well. Hope I live up to the expectation that is Matt Lorish. He's been bringing it well the past 5 weeks. I'm also happy to give Matt the week off. I know he's enjoyed that. So you're going to get this four times a year from me. That's part of my job description here. And so you can look at it two ways. Either it's not that great and I didn't really like it, so it's only four times a year. Or, oh, I loved it. It was awesome. And then it gives you something to look forward to, along with Christmas and, you know, 4th of July and everything. So we're in the sixth week of an 8-week sermon series on the big story of the Bible. As is what happens when you're kind of more than halfway through a sermon series, you begin to see certain themes repeat. Things that you heard about in the first few weeks come back again. I think you're going to hear some of that today. And there's a certain narrative developing. At least there ought to be, if we've done our job properly. In the first part, the first 2 weeks, we learned about God's creation, how it was inherently good, how God, each day of creation, he pronounced it good. And then at the very end, he called it very good. We saw a perfect, unhindered fellowship with God in the garden. And we also saw the full life all around Adam and Eve. Everything was as it should be. Everything was put together well. Man related to creation well. Man related to each other well. Man related to God well. And then in weeks 3 and 4, we saw, unfortunately, Adam and Eve were not happy with that. They instead of wanting fellowship with their Creator, they wanted to be their Creator. They wanted to be God. That rebellion introduced sin into the world, and what we saw was that sin has this infecting effect on creation. It's completely pervasive. It runs through everything, and it has this effect of distorting the world that God made. We saw how work that was formerly fruitful and enjoyable was now suddenly toilsome, difficult, unenjoyable, and often not fruitful. We saw how bringing children into the world is now painful and difficult in its own right. We saw how relationships between people and between God and even between creation formerly was marked by an absence of shame, and now there's this self-consciousness. There's a desire to hide. There's hostility. And friends, the most devastating effect of the fall is also the most universal, because it used to be that life was unending, that life was full, and now we see life cut short by death. And it might strike you a little difficult to really plunge headlong into talking about death so soon in the sermon, but we really need to in order to understand what we're going to talk about later. And I think everyone here, regardless of how old you are and your life circumstance, has felt the effect of death, the sting of death in your life. We see our bodies deteriorate despite our best efforts to follow an exercise regimen and eat right, despite going to the doctor and finding the best doctors and flossing every day. We keep seeing disease infiltrate and tear us down. And inevitably, we find ourselves standing or sitting underneath tents, staring at an open grave, as our friends and our loved ones are with us no more. The last time I really interacted with this text was at my grandmother's funeral. she had a short service. This was about 9 months ago or so. She had a short service in the funeral home. And then we walked out, and there was really not much of a graveside service planned. But my stepmother asked me to say something at the gravesite. And rather than fumble through something of my own invention, I turned to this passage. And although her passing was really a merciful end in a lot of ways, because in the last years of her life, she just wasn't herself. She was not mentally there all the time. Didn't recognize us when we came to visit. Even though there was a mercy to it, there was still this unmistakable coldness, numbness, this unsettling silence when you look around at family members who don't know what to say to each other. And a deep cry within me, and I think that you guys can relate to this, of God, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way my grandmother was supposed to live her life and then meet her end. And it's true to say that. This is not an exaggeration. This is not an inability to grapple with death. This is true. Because we read nothing, we heard nothing in those first 2 weeks about God creating things and then creating death and then looking at it and calling it good. It just wasn't there. So we have to ask ourselves, well, if it's not supposed to be there, if that's not the way it's supposed to be, then what is God's answer? God, what are you going to do about this? So this is the way that we ought to approach this passage, is God, what is the answer to death? What are you going to do about this? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. It's also in the bulletins if you don't have a Bible. We're going to read verses 51 through 58. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father, we need an answer from you. We need to hear it, respond to it, Lord, and we need to really believe it. So I pray that you would come bring your Spirit here right now. Lord, speak through me. Use a weak vessel like me. Change my heart. Change the hearts of those here, Lord, and help us to understand what a resurrection means, Lord, and how you've defeated death. Lord, we love you and we seek you this morning or this afternoon. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at I knew I'd forget something. Just pretend I said this after the sermon, after the text. About that text, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
So last week we heard from Matt a great sermon about a passage in Luke 4 where it was a very dramatic scene. Jesus comes back to his hometown. He goes to his home church, home synagogue, really, and he's asked to read. He picks a passage from Isaiah. He stands up and reads. And he reads this passage about a person anointed with the Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to those who are captive, sight to the blind, and release to the oppressed. And then he makes the audacious claim to say, this is fulfilled today in your hearing, meaning I'm the anointed one. I'm the guy you've been waiting for. Now, Matt talked about this too, that the way it was fulfilled was not exactly how people expected. It caught them by surprise. First of all, the prophecy in Isaiah spoke about the year of the Lord's favor, but it also talked about judgment. And Jesus, as we heard last week, he didn't read that part. And we learned from other things that he said in his life that it wasn't because that it was canceled, but it was delayed. And Matt phrased it this way: everyone expected the coming of the promised Messiah to be a one-act play. Come once, you inaugurate a kingdom, and then rule forever. And Jesus was saying, hold on, it's going to be a two-act play. I'm here now, but later comes the judgment. Matt called this the idea of the already and the not yet. And as far as general themes, this is one of the biggest ones to really grapple with, to understand. It's where we're going to kind of camp out in the whole sermon, and we're going to come back to it probably just about every week. Because if we don't really understand the already and the not yet, then we get a lot of things about the Bible confused. The other surprise that Jesus had was that even the first act of the play didn't go as expected. While he ministered publicly, he did free captives, he did restore sight, he released the oppressed, but he also kept talking about his suffering and his death, much to the confusion and frustration of those who were following him. Jesus, what are you talking about? And we saw how we see in the Bible, but we're not going to look at it today, but believe me, we will, that the climax of his ministry, it did not lead to a throne room. It led to a trial. And the people who were closest to Jesus, the people who followed him, the crowds that followed him, everyone in the end either abandoned him, deserted him, fled because they didn't want to be persecuted themselves, or they openly demanded that he be put to death. And this guy who said he was the fulfillment of prophecy, in the end, he was. We find him bloodied and broken, subject to untold trauma. And the man who had done no wrong died alongside criminals. Not exactly the year of the Lord's favor, at least to what the people expected. And so everyone thought, well, that's it. I guess we had the wrong guy. He really did some amazing things. I was really impressed by that miracle or two that he did. But I guess that's it. And now, friends, throughout history, there have been plenty of people who have been wise teachers. Plenty of people have claimed to be God. Plenty of people have suffered brutal violence. Plenty of people have been killed unjustly. But then something happened has never happened before or happened since. 3 days later, the dead man walked out of that grave alive. It's hard to put into words just how monumentous that is. We could have Easter sermons from now until Christ comes back, and it's still going to be gradually sinking in. So let me just say a few things here. In the resurrection, we see, number one, a validation of all of Christ's claims about who he was. He said he was the Messiah. He said he was the Son of God. And he proved it by doing something that nobody else did, conquering death. Second of all, it vindicates him as being truly righteous. He really did no wrong while he was on earth. He was completely free of sin. And that gave him the power to reject death and come back. And it also gives validation to his claim of being a worthy atonement for sin. The biggest thing I've already said twice now is his conquest over death. That's the subject for us today. Because maybe it's not good to so early in the sermon give the answer to my question in the beginning, but let's just say it. Here in the person and work of Christ is God's answer to death. This is the way that he's going to solve the infiltration of death in its creation. This is the exclamation point on God's redeeming work. Friends, this is the way to return to fellowship with our Creator that was broken in the garden. This is why that Jesus said that to do the work of God is to believe in the one that he sent, to believe in him, to believe in Christ. Now, if that is what's already happened, then let's talk about the not yet. Because Christ's bodily resurrection has huge implications, not just for a system of beliefs for us, not just for whether we say we're a Christian or not. It has huge implications for our very future, for what's going to happen to us in the future. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is completely obsessed with the idea of the resurrection. You should really read it sometime because it's great. You know, you get really the feeling that he is probably standing up. If he's dictating this letter, he's probably shouting it. He's utterly convinced that this is a very crucial thing for us to understand. Why is it that he was so worked up? Well, it turns out, then as it is now, that this message was pretty controversial, pretty countercultural. The Greek philosophy that was practically the air that people breathed there, especially the church in Corinth, taught that contrary to the Jewish system of belief, that the body was inherently inferior to the soul, and that the body was something to be left behind at death and discarded. This had led to a lot of questions, a lot of doubts, a lot of attack on the idea of a bodily resurrection. And so Paul really goes on attack mode here, not to try to scold them for not believing the right thing, but to protect them, because the belief in a bodily resurrection was so vital to their faith. And stepping out of that context for a second, we have to just admit that we can relate to this. We don't live in a time where Greek philosophy